We turn in the Word of God to Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah and chapter 25. Verse 6 reads, "And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined." And our theme is the heavenly feast, the heavenly feast. Isaiah the prophet, having treated of the judgment of the nations in some of the earlier chapters, in chapter 24, he has begun a summary of the whole by describing God's judgment ultimately on all his enemies in the form of a representative city. And we looked at that last time. So in that chapter, in the first 12 verses, you have this representative city, a city, not a particular city, but a city doomed to destruction. And that represents the destruction of it, represents the fact that God will destroy all his and his people's enemies. Then later in the chapter, you have the redeemed set forth, and the ultimate contrast between the two. Now, the prophet Isaiah, by the Holy Spirit, magnifies the name of the Lord as he contemplates the eternal plan of God coming to its full conclusion in the blessedness of the redeemed in Christ and the ruin of the enemies of the Lord. What we have here is a description of the blessedness of God's people, which they enjoy in measure in this world, but fully in the eternal state. And likewise, the judgment of God upon his enemies, which is manifest in the judgments of God in this world, but which comes to its full measure in the world to come. First of all then, God keeps to his own plan. God keeps to his own plan. Verse 1. "O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth." The prophet by the Spirit magnifies the name of the Lord as he contemplates the wonders of God's works, not only what he had seen already and known of it already, but also as by the Spirit of prophecy, he anticipates as if already happened things that are to come. And he sees that these things have not come about as the result of some makeshift plan at the last minute. The Lord is not like us. There are no surprises, and he is never limited in his power. So the Lord never plans and then changes the plan. The Lord always has, from eternity, ordained and planned all that comes to pass. And he has never changed his decree, his plan and purpose at any point. And that's why the text says, "For thou hast done wonderful things, thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. God's counsels of old, that is, the eternal plan of God. Counsels are plans, are they not? And the counsels of God are of old. They're from everlasting. There never was a point at which God was not, nor was there ever a point at which the whole plan of God was not in the mind of God. God's purpose, ordaining all that comes to pass, was always eternally there in the mind of God. We struggle to take that in, and that's because we are finite creatures, and we cannot really cope with eternity, eternity past, the fact that God always has been. You see, we have a beginning, and everything we're familiar with in the seen world, it has a beginning, but God has no beginning. And because we are just creatures, we cannot comprehend or take in. We can understand the fact of it, but we cannot really altogether embrace or grasp the fact that God always was, and God always had planned all things. We struggle not only with the fact that God always was there, but we struggle with the fact that there wasn't a particular point at which he drew up his plans. You see, we have to. We're limited. We draw up plans at a particular point, and they don't necessarily come to pass anyway. But God always had planned everything in every detail, and there is nothing that happens that was not eternally ordained of God. And his counsels within the triune Godhead, those eternal counsels within the triune Godhead, the three persons of the Godhead, the one God, three persons, were engaged in the eternal undertakings of God. No creature was God's counselor or taught him. God is absolutely independent, and his purposes are entirely within himself. And he is altogether faithful and true to his purpose. So, thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Literally, faithfulness. There was no deviation in the plan of God. In the book of Titus and chapter 1, Titus and chapter 1 and verse 1, we read, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life with God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. Here the apostle represents himself as an apostle of the gospel of Christ, and in his ministry he is an ordained of God to be an instrument whereby the elect of God are brought to faith in Christ and the acknowledging of the truth, which leads to godliness. But he says, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. How did God promise before the world began? Before the world began, there was no one but God. But it is speaking of the truthfulness of God within the triune Godhead. And in this instance, it's speaking of the covenant of redemption within the Godhead. The persons of the Godhead undertaking, the Father choosing and giving a people to the Son to be their Redeemer and to accomplish redemption and to be given the promise of the Spirit without measure and his application by the Spirit of his own redeeming work to those given to him by the Father, the elect of God, that of those whom the Father gave to him, he should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. And so that phrase, God that cannot lie, and that he had promised before the world began, refers to this truthfulness within the Godhead. And God is faithful, the three persons of the triune one God are faithful to that purpose. There is no deviation. And as God revealed his truth to men in time, he revealed it truly. And so all that is revealed either has or will come to pass. And there is no deviation with God. His plan is certain, and therefore, as he is a God of truth, so far as he has revealed that plan, we can be certain of it also. We can be certain of nothing but that which is revealed by God as the God of faithfulness and truth. We must have this view of God. No other view of God treats God as if he is God. The idea of a God who chops and changes, of a dependent God, of a God who merely reacts to things that catch him by surprise, this is an appalling view of God. The living and true God is eternal and has ordained all that comes to pass in time from eternity. Only this view of God gives any sense or explanation of the events of time. Secondly, we have an eternally ordained destruction. An eternally ordained destruction, verse 2 to 5. For thou hast made of a city an heap, of a defence city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city, it shall never be built. Here we learn that in this eternal plan of God, to which he absolutely adheres, within the counsels of God, is the judgment of all his enemies. And this is set forth in terms of the destruction of a city representing the enemies of God. And that city is made a heap, and it shall never be built. This tells us that God has determined that he shall manifest his justice in the condemnation of his enemies beyond all recovery. And the scriptures bear testimony that in the eternal world, those who are condemned of God shall never recover, that they shall go to a place where their worm dieth not, and the fire shall never be quenched, and this city ruined beyond recovery is pointing to what takes place with respect to all God's enemies, those who are not redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, that they are condemned without any prospect of alleviation or recovery forever. And this is within the eternal purpose of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we read of the Lord Jesus in verse 7, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." And God has ordained to display his justice in the condemnation of those not saved by him. They were of old ordained unto this condemnation. But by contrast, in verse 3, "Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee, the city of the terrible nations shall fear thee." The strong people, those who are the elect of God, out of those who thought themselves strong in their own might, but amongst them there is an elect people, and they learn to trust in the Lord and to magnify his name. As they see God's judgments in this world and anticipate the final destruction to come, they learn to fear him and to trust in his name. And they are from the terrible nations. And this is pointing to the conversion of the Gentiles. Then in verse 4, "The people of God have a refuge in this world, for thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall." Here the people of God find their refuge in the Lord, as the enemies of God are like a blast against a wall. The people of God are, as it were, caught between this blast and the wall, and there seems no deliverance. But there is the Lord as a refuge for his people. And that picture is meant to tell us that in this world, though the enemies of the Lord often seem to triumph, the Lord is a refuge for his people until the final judgment. Isaiah 32 verse 2 takes up some of the language of this verse and applies it to the Lord Jesus. "A man shall be an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, and the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." And the Lord Jesus is the refuge of the people of God. They come to him with their sins, and he takes them all away. They come to him with their afflictions in this world, and he sustains them. They come to him as they suffer the enmity of a hostile world and the devices of the evil one, and he is a refuge for them. There is safety and refreshment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 5, thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. The branch, or that word branch, can also mean a song. The song of the terrible ones shall be brought low. Here the idea is that the people of God have the Lord like a cloud sheltering them from the desperate heat of the sun, that in their natural destitute state, the Lord shields them from the consuming heat of the sun. In other words, he is their deliverer, their salvation, their refuge in all things. He keeps his people to the end. So verse 2 gives us the ultimate end of the wicked, and verse 3 to 5, the process leading up to it, as the Lord preserves his people and builds his church until the day of God. Then thirdly, we have complete salvation in verses 6 to 8. Complete salvation. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. This is representing the blessings of the Lord bestowed upon his people as a feast on Mount Zion. Later in verse 9 to 12, the miseries of the wicked are represented under the picture of the destruction of the mountain of Moab. So here we have these two mountains, the mountain of Zion and the people of God feasting on a feast of fat things, and the enemies of God on Moab as symbolizing all the enemies of God, and the one are blessed and the other are cursed. The one rejoices and the other is ruined. And so this is a description not only of the foretaste in this world, but of the ultimate inheritance of God's people, enjoying fellowship with God in Christ Jesus. There is the utter satisfaction in fellowship with God. It is a feast of fat things, but where does it come from? In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things. It comes from the Lord. This is the Lord and his grace in Christ Jesus, bestowing upon his people all the blessings of salvation. He makes for them. When it says all people, it doesn't mean every individual. It means his people from among all peoples. And he sets for them a feast of fat things. That is, he blesses them with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He delivers them. He sent his Son to be their Redeemer, to fulfill all righteousness, having become a man without ceasing to be God, and as the God-man Redeemer, to bear the righteous wrath of God as a substitute for his people. And Christ has purchased for them all the blessings of salvation, effectual calling, that renewing work of the Spirit, making them willing and able to embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel, and as believing in him, justification, deliverance from the guilt of sin, the condemnation of sin, and the work of the Spirit continuing in them, making them more and more actually holy until they are perfected in holiness in the world to come. And at the last day, the resurrection of the body to glory. These are the blessings of salvation that constitute this feast of fat things that the Lord Jesus, that God in the Lord Jesus sets for before his people. And it is that fellowship with God in Christ Jesus, begun in this world and completed in the world to come, that is set forth in this feast of fat things. And the fellowship between the Lord and his people is often set before us in the form of a feast. He takes his people into his banqueting house, and his banner over them is love. In Psalm 22 and verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kings of the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. And then verse 29, and they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship, all they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep his own soul alive. But that eating before him, it's the enjoyment of fellowship with God. In the Old Testament ceremonial law, the offering of the thank offering, the meat was eaten in the forecourt of the temple as an expression of fellowship with a reconciled God. And it is not without reason that the Passover was in the form of a meal, and that the Lord's Supper in the New Testament is also in the form of a meal, a supper, an eating and a drinking, because it is an expression of union and fellowship with the Lord. And in the glorified state, the fellowship of God's people in its perfection is represented in similar terms. But here it's a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, that is, on the sediment, the lees for the sediment. It's the idea that this is matured quality wine. That's what it's talking about. In other words, it's expressing the richness of the grace of God in Christ and of the blessings bestowed upon the people of God in him. It's expressing it in physical terms, in terms of fat things and of the richest quality of wines on the lees well refined. In other words, matured and rich wine. You remember when the Lord Jesus changed the water into wine, that the guests couldn't understand it. Normally people keep, they use the good stuff at the beginning, and then the poorer stuff comes out when people are less discerning. But this was the best. That has kept the best until now. Well, what was true literally then is true of the blessings of God's people in Christ Jesus. That there is nothing comparable to having Christ as our Saviour and God as our God and our portion forevermore. To have forgiveness of sins, and peace with God, to be indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, to be being conformed to Christ, and to have the prospect of perfect holiness and fellowship with Christ in the world to come, and resurrection glory at the last day. There is nothing like that. There is nothing that compares in quality with this. And so these terms are used to describe the riches of being in Christ. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. The pleasures of the ungodly are hollow, temporary, and ultimately disastrous. But the joys of God's people are neither temporary, they're not temporary, they're eternal, and they will be heightened to perfection in the world to come. Never envy the wicked. We have the better part, infinitely. And in verse 7, and he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. This evidently refers to a veil of mourning. And that veil of mourning will be taken away. And of course we have that described more fully in Revelation 21 and verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And this takes place when the union between God and his people reaches its perfection. In verse 3, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Here we have imperfect fellowship with God, and we have sorrows with it. In the world to come, perfect fellowship with God in Christ Jesus, and none of the effects of sin and of the curse of God. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And so in verse 8, he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. Ultimately, God's salvation will mean the swallowing up of death. He shall swallow up death in victory. Death is described as a swallower, that the grave swallows up and is never satisfied. But Christ and his saving work in his people will ultimately result in the swallowing up of the swallower. He will swallow up death in victory. The idea is not of a close run thing, but of a complete triumph over death. And that's why the apostle takes up these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So when this corruptible, verse 54, shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?
The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In this chapter, the apostle is opposing those who deny the bodily resurrection. And he's showing that the salvation that Christ has purchased for his people is an eternal salvation, and therefore a complete salvation, and a salvation that swallows up death in victory, and therefore must entail a resurrection of the body to glory. And so this salvation is complete. It is total. It delivers from the guilt of sin, the presence of sin, the bodily effects of sin. It is glorious beyond all our conception. The curse will be removed. All the effects of the curse will be removed, and more than removed. The people of God will be blessed above that which Adam had by creation. They will know that they will never sin again, and they will have a body glorified and suited to an assured eternal condition. Thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, we have a hope not ashamed. A hope not ashamed. Verse 9. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Whenever God's people wait upon his word and wait for its fulfillment, they are never put to shame. The people of God waited for deliverance from Babylon. They waited till the 70 years were fulfilled, and the deliverance came. Simeon waited for the appearance of the Savior, Luke chapter 2, verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. He waited, and the Lord fulfilled his word. But in our text, it's pointing beyond these things, beyond that deliverance of the church from Babylon, beyond even the coming of the Redeemer the first time to accomplish redemption. It's looking to the ultimate goal of history, when the Lord Jesus shall come with great power and great glory, and shall beautify the meek with his salvation, and shall complete the salvation of God's people. He shall give the full inheritance when they shall be glorified with him. And his people shall not be put to shame. They were those in this world who looked for his appearing, who loved his appearing, who long after the coming of the Son of Man, when the mouths of liars shall be stopped forever, when the name of the Lord Jesus shall be vindicated to the full and forever to the glory of God the Father. The people of God in all generations, they look for and haste unto this day of God, and they shall not be put to shame. They rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. They rejoice in the prospect of God's glory manifest in Christ, and of their own being glorified with Christ, to be reflectors of that glory. They shall behold Christ's glory, the glory which he had before the foundation of the world, and they shall be conformed to the image of his glory. They shall be glorified and conformed to the glorified humanity of the God-man Redeemer. And that hope shall not be one that shall put them to shame. That when the fulfillment takes place, there shall not be one pang of disappointment in the hearts of God's people. When Christ shall appear and his people shall see him as he is, their hearts shall rejoice. They shall say, lo, the harp was not told us of the glory and beauty of the Son of God. And their fellowship with Christ shall reach its eternal perfection in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 9. Revelation 19 verse 9. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. There are two events, two feasts, but the people of God, they shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, sinners from all nations, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They shall enjoy a perfection of fellowship, whereas the ungodly, they shall be desolate, represented by the fact that they are, as it were, the food of the fowls of the air. And that brings us to the only alternative to the salvation of God in verse 10. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill, and he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim, and he shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands, and the fortress of the high fort of thy walls shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust. Across from Zion, over Jordan, was the mountain of Moab. And as Zion here is used to picture the blessedness of God's people feasting in fellowship with their God, Moab indicates by way of symbol the ruination of all who are at enmity with God. And they are ruined. The Lord rests his hand of judgment upon them. They're trodden down. He puts his hands amidst them and destroys them like a swimmer spreading out his hands. And so they shall forever endure the curse and wrath of Almighty God. So then, there are these two ends in the end. There is this blessed fellowship of God's people, symbolized by this feasting on Mount Zion. And there is the ruin of those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, represented by the destruction of Moab. Two mountains representing salvation and eternal blessedness, condemnation and eternal judgment. And every one of us fall into one or the other category. We will all either be blessed forever of God or cursed forever of God, eternally happy or eternally miserable, eternally enjoying God or eternally bearing his wrath. God will be glorified in salvation and in condemnation. Well then, which of these ends are you heading towards? Are you a Christian? Have you been born of the Spirit? Do you heartily, willingly trust Christ to save you from the wrath of God which you know you deserve? Or are you still amongst those who despise God's truth, who will not be told that they're sinners deserving condemnation, who will not bear to hear that Christ alone can save sinners? Oh, then you must turn from your folly and seek after this Lord Jesus, who blesses his people with peace and with an everlasting salvation. A feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees, well refined. Amen.